Okay, we're going to go into the Word now, and Heather's bringing the Word for us today. Let's bow our heads and pray for the Word and pray for Heather. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you have, that you've made this day for us to worship you and to hear your Word, your living, breathing, active Word. I want to thank you for the time that Heather's put into this preparation. I want to thank you for how you work through her and by your Spirit, and how we see your Spirit moving in her and working in her and inspiring her. We thank you that this has been a lifelong journey of being led by the Spirit. And so as she brings her life experiences, as she brings her energy, as she brings her thoughts, may her thoughts and her energy and her life experiences really culminate in a message which moves our hearts. So make us attentive, Lord, to your Word. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6? We are in a series in the Gospel of Luke at the moment. Who likes a good story? I love a good story. And Luke is a compilation of amazingly good stories and exciting eyewitness accounts. And it's historical, and yet it's real, and it's relevant today. So it's a very exciting book to read. The author of Luke is Luke himself. Luke was a doctor, a co-worker of Paul the Apostle, a travel companion, and a follower of Jesus. And wrote this incredible account of the ministry of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and then went on to write the book of Acts, which is the start of the early church and all the exciting things that happened then. And we're going to get there too. But before I start today, I want to ask you, so you love a good story, but do you have something in your home that is upside down? Do you have something upside down at home? Well, can you think of something in your life experience or your story that is just upside down? For example, I grew up in a house where we had a saying above the toilet, a wooden block, and it said, only one life. Hold on, let me just get the beginning of it correctly. Only one life, but 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Okay, it was a lovely saying, carved into the wood. But every Tuesday, when our domestic worker came and cleaned the house and cleaned the bathroom, she would clean the sign and put it back upside down. And we always knew she'd cleaned it because it was upside down. And for me, that is stuck. It's just an upside down thing that was in my life. Josh, my middle son, used to love reading upside down. He used to go to the couch and then swing himself around, put his head down and his feet over the back of the couch and read. And he used to say, how can you read like that? And then we thought, oh, maybe it's because all the blood rushes to his head and it's easier to read and take it all in. Maybe that's why he loves reading now. We have a picture in our house that very often can be put upside down. This is the picture in a frame. And I should have actually photographed it and put it on the slide. It's a picture of Doug fly fishing. But it was such a still, clear day that the reflection in the water is identical to the real image of him fishing. So if it's this way up, you wouldn't know. It's exactly the same picture. And we had to actually get Doug's brother to write underneath the picture. He wrote, winter reflections, love Pete and Tam, so that we would know which way the photo goes, because you can't tell when it's hung up, whether it's upside down or not. And the interesting thing with most of the stories in the Gospel of Luke is that they present upside down. They present a kingdom that Jesus speaks about that is not what you expect. It is an upside down kingdom. Or maybe we should change our thinking. Maybe it's actually right side up. Maybe I should hang this picture the other way in the house. Upside down or right side up? That's what I'm calling today's message. Jesus was not the expected king that Israel was expecting in their Messiah. They wanted a political revolutionary, a strong army of people to come in and take over Rome. That's what they were expecting, and Jesus came humbly born in a manger. He came humbly as a carpenter's son. He came humbly to minister to people about the most exciting story, the story of God reconciling people to himself. And so we're going to start there in Luke chapter 6 today and look at some of the very radical ideas, the very heart-shifting truths that Jesus taught, not what you would expect. So let's start at Luke chapter 6, verse 17. He came down with them, that's the disciples and the people who are following him, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Healed them all. I would have loved to have been in that crowd. That multitude of people following a man who's speaking and teaching about a kingdom that I didn't understand, and seeing, it says there, they were all healed, and all those who had unclean spirits were cured. I would have loved to have seen that. Imagine the crowd all clamoring just to touch Jesus. I mean, who's been in the mall at Christmas time? It's squishy. Everybody's moving like traffic in one direction and coming back in the other. You don't want people touching you. It's like, you just want to, you know, do your thing. But there, they were all rushing, pressing in to touch this incredible healer, this miracle worker, this truth teller. And if you look at the map on the next slide, you'll see the distances. Some of these people would have traveled. So Sidon and Tyre were Gentile cities. Currently, that would be the area of Lebanon. And they would have traveled, some of them up to 80 kilometers to the shores of the Sea of Galilee to hear Jesus speaking. And they didn't have a car that they could hop in or a taxi they could hail. They walked. And they would have walked to have heard what Jesus had to say. These were Gentile people, people outside of the previously considered acceptable bunch of people to listen to a rabbi teaching. People from Jerusalem, 137 kilometers, that's further than the Comrades Marathon, they would have walked to have heard Jesus preach and teach and to be cured of their illness and their disease or to be set free from a demon. Isn't that incredible? I think that's mind-blowing. I've never walked those distances in a day or even just a few days. 137 kilometers to experience the ministry of a man who was changing the way the world perceived God. Jesus was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker, a truth preacher, a missionary, an authority of the word of God. He was powerful. It says, as they touched him, power left him. Not that it left him and then he was left with less. He's God. But how incredible, a ministry like that. All about the kingdom. And what he was saying was not what they were expecting to hear. So let's learn some of the things that he said to them. So if we go on to verse 20, it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor. Now, if anyone is poor, it's very hard for them to understand that statement. I'm blessed because I'm poor. That really doesn't make any sense. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And so their fathers did to the prophets. So what he's saying is, here's a different mindset of what it means to be blessed. Not those of you who are comfortable, maybe you've had a donkey to ride on here and others have had to walk. No, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are hungry or who are weeping or who are hated. That word poor there, when you look that word poor up, it means severe poverty. Jesus was saying, blessed are you if you are severely poor. What he's actually saying is, like a beggar, You are severely poor. You have no means of helping yourself. You simply depend on others to meet your basic needs. And he's saying, blessed are you because you can't meet your own needs. You need a savior. And then he's saying, blessed are you if you're hungry. Now, I don't think there are many of us, maybe a handful, I don't know, who know what it truly means to be hungry. In our modern world, there are not many people here in this community who understand true hunger, where you have that deep pain for days of being hungry, that deep longing for food, that desperation to meet that basic need of getting food. And Jesus was speaking to this kind of a person. Blessed are you if you are hungry. And hungry means that you are passionately pursuing, seeking, longing, looking for something to satisfy your need for food. It is a driving, intense, painful force that pushes you in that space. And he is saying, Jesus can satisfy that hunger. Jesus can meet that need. You'll be satisfied with Jesus. Then he says, those who are weeping. Now, when someone is weeping, they are at a low, low point. Many of us know what it's like to lose a loved one. And the weeping is intense. There's a deep pain that makes you weep. And the suffering is very, very real. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you're in a place of weeping, if you're at that low, low point, liken it to what sin does to the condition of man, where you have a desperate awareness of your need of God because you're going to be separated from him forever. And so you need to have that, well, the effect of that is it brings you to repentance and an acceptance of salvation with Jesus. So he's turned the kingdom mentality around, and he's not saying, blessed are you if you're happy and you have everything you need. He's saying, blessed are you if you have need of me, because you will have kingdom, you'll be filled, and ultimately there's going to be laughter and joy in heaven. And so it's a totally different mindset. He then goes on to shock us with the next statement, which says, woe, in verse 24, woe to you who are rich. Now, our world does not find anything wrong with people who are rich. It's not a bad thing to be rich. It's not a bad thing to have enough food that your tummy's full, or to find people who are laughing. If you see people laughing together, you don't think, oh, woe to them, they're laughing. Okay? Or if someone speaks well of you, you don't say, oh, woe to you, you're being spoken well of. So what is Jesus meaning by saying, woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. What is he saying? He's turning it upside down. And he's saying, if you are rich and your tummy's full and you are laughing and happy and people are speaking well of you and you have no need of me, woe to you. In other words, look out. He's not saying you're cursed, you're condemned, you're damned. He's saying, watch out. Like an attention grabber, like, yikes, you know, be careful. We need to have a need of a savior. We need Jesus. So in effect, he's like mocking world values and things that the world admires, he's rejecting. And he's saying, no, it's not like that in the kingdom. We need to have a place of need for Jesus. So normally there's no woe in these things. Normally there's no woe in being rich and having a full tummy and laughing. Okay, make sure that you still need your Savior. Luke 6:27 goes on to say, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Very straightforward commands. Are they easy to do? Are they easy to obey? I don't think they're easy to obey. Definitely not. Love your enemies. Who's had an enemy in their life? Someone who's really been at them the whole time. Now you're told to love them. Love, not just tolerate. Love. Love them. Sorry, can you just go back one slide? Yeah. Do good to those who hate you. I was hated by someone. It was very painful. I don't understand the depth of all the reasons as to why she hated me, but she intensely hated me. And I found it very hard to be kind. It's very, very hard to obey these commands of Jesus. And if someone is constantly cursing you, how do you bless them? How do you say, Lord, bless them? When inside you're hurting and shrinking every time they curse you. And those who abuse you, the Bible tells us to pray for them. What Jesus is not encouraging is victimization. He's not glamorizing suffering. He's not condoning abusive behavior. His heart has always been to deliver people from their suffering. So don't misunderstand this. But what he's calling us to is love and action. Very simple commands, but very hard to obey. If you think that love equals warm, fuzzy feelings, you're never going to do any of those things. You're never going to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Don't wait for the warm, fuzzy feeling and say, oh, I love them now. No, this is just love in action. This is just going through the motions of blessing them, doing good to them, being kind to them. Jesus demonstrated this incredible kind of love sacrificially by actually giving up himself for those who scorned him, spat on him, mocked him, hated him, misunderstood him, cursed him. Jesus demonstrated that. And so in small ways, we need to start also imitating what Jesus did. The last part of that verse says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is in the positive, right? It's saying, do to others what you would like them to do to you. And apparently up until that time, the phrase had always been presented in the negative. It was well understood. Don't do unto others as you don't want them to do to you. That's like saying, don't break the traffic laws. Don't hit your brother. Don't do this to so-and-so. Instead, Jesus comes around and he says, be kind. Show mercy. Love your enemies. He's saying, do to others what you want them to do to you. And so he shifts a negative statement that was well known at the time and makes it into a positive one. And it's the only time that that ever happened. Before that, it was always in the negative. So this is like broadening the command that was understood in the day. It's like saying, don't just not break the law. Actually do something positive to help a citizen. It's a much bigger, broader space. And that's exactly what Jesus did throughout this whole teaching. Is he wanted to broaden our thinking and the space in the way in which we love people and understand his teachings. The well-known theologian and deep thinker and author Spurgeon had this to say. He said about love, oh, that all men acted on it, and there would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law? Isn't that lovely? I don't know of any kingdom in this earth that has a law about having to love. Verse 27 of Luke 6 takes us on, and it says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? That's easy, right? Loving people who love you. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. He's saying, don't get comfortable. Get uncomfortable. Go to the hard space. Do the hard things. Love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, for you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. I was quite challenged by this because I know many good people, many, many good people who are exceptionally kind even when they're not loved, who lend without expecting in return, And yet they don't even know Jesus. How much more of a command is it for us who know Jesus, who sets this example for us to actually do these things, to actually go the extra mile and love the way he asks us to? He's asking us to be imitators of him. He's not asking us to do anything in our own strength. He's saying, you need me for all these things. Imitate me. And it's not just our words. It's not saying, yes, you can borrow the money. It's actually saying, yes, you can have the money. What else do you need? How can I love you? It's actually more. He's always asking us to do, to go the extra mile and do more. Like you think of the Good Samaritan, how he went and did more, went above and beyond what was actually expected of him for someone outside of his own race. Luke 6:36 goes on in this thought. Jesus was hammering it in. He's saying, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now the understanding of the good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, put into your lap, is the imagery of someone wearing a long tunic with a girdle, and if you pulled the tunic up above the girdle, you created like a basket, right, above your girdle. And it was always an amazing thing. It was such a generous thing if it was, if whatever you were being given was a good measure and pressed down and shaken into all the spaces and then filled up some more and pressed down and shaken until eventually it was full that it would spill over the top. That's the kind of bigness, the big, great measure with which God is saying he will measure out according to how we measure. So, think of someone you know who doesn't know anything about God, isn't a follower of Jesus. Which of those verses do you think they love to quote? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Because they interpret that as meaning, don't judge me. You're told by Jesus to accept and condone my lifestyle and my choices and my beliefs. And that is not what this is saying. This is saying what you measure out, Jesus will measure back to you. So it's been misinterpreted. So what we are called to here is to measure out lavishly mercy. Measure out more than is comfortable forgiveness. Measure out generously, extravagantly giving. Generous giving. Because that is the measure by which it will be measured back to you. And then don't measure out judgment. Don't measure out condemnation on people, because that measurement will be portioned back to you. It's such an interesting way that Jesus has phrased the fundamentals of his kingdom to people who didn't understand. And know that we can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. He has the resources of heaven. And if you give, you can be very sure it will be measured back to you. I can tell you hundreds of stories of God's provision. I know all of you have stories of God's provision when you've given and he's measured it back to you, when you've been merciful and he's measured it back to you. So let's really live with that big mindset. If you need, just think of the tape measure. What I measure out, I'm going to get back, and live in the way that Jesus wanted us to live. Then the last idea that he covers in this chapter, in Luke chapter 6, is all about seeing our lives and seeing others. So let's read from verse 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple's not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. I hate having something in my eye. We often go to the Karoo and it's very dusty, and we go on the back of the bucky and things fly up out of the felt and they get in your eye, and it's very uncomfortable. So I can't even begin to imagine how you can't see a log in your own eye because a speck is uncomfortable. But the reality is we are generally more tolerant of our own sin than we are to the sin of others. Let's be honest. I don't know how we don't deal with our own sin more easily, but we're very quick to pick others out. Actually, you know, you haven't been in church for 3 weeks. Or, you know, your child is really badly behaved. When we haven't looked at our own lives and our own motivations and our own shortcomings and our own faults, it is so important. Jesus is saying, what is going on in your own heart? How are you seeing when you have a log in your eye? I mean, those logs that Doug and Rita and Dean and Marcel cut down were massive outside here. Imagine having one of those fall in love in your eye. You know, you're trying to go around. No, life is fine, but don't, you're sinning, brother. Sort it out. I mean, you're walking around with a great big log in your own eye. We have to deal with our own sin. Otherwise, we are not seeing properly. And the idea of the parable there, the story about blind leading the blind, be very careful who you follow. They might be blind. And if you're blind and you're following someone who's blind, you're both going to fall into the pit. You need to be reading the word to make sure that you're not following someone who's blind, lest you also fall into a pit. And then it goes on to say, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So today, are you producing good fruit in your life? Are you producing no fruit? Because indifference is not good either. Are you producing bad fruit? What's happening in your heart? Out of our heart, our mouth speaks. So ask yourself this question. Do I bear fruit that glorifies God, that brings glory to God? What you say reveals what's going on in your heart. If you're judging, if you're condemning, if you're picking others out about the specks in their eye, what is going on in your heart? Jesus always brings his kingdom back to our hearts. And at the time, this was very upside down because the religious leaders of the day were all about outward works. And Jesus was saying, nope, you got it wrong again. It's what's going on the inside. And so lastly, this is the thought that I'm closing with from Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When it comes to the blueprint of your house, your life, Jesus is asking you to do a few things. He's saying surrender. First of all, and we've actually already spoken about that today when Tony prayed. Come to him and surrender. Then get involved in being well discipled by his word. Hear his words. Let them wash over you. Let them sink deep in. Let them take root. But that's not enough. Because you could be at that second point and say, Lord, Lord. But you're not doing anything. You're not doing anything with it. It's like building a house without a foundation. You have to actually obey the words that you hear. You have to do them. And this high call of obedience commands God's blessing on your life. And that's what makes the upside down kingdom so incredible. What words of Jesus have stood out to you today? Because he wants you to do them. Whatever resonated with you, that's what you have to go and now do. It's very simple. What his word says, we hear it and then we do it. Our lives will be shaken at some point. How are your foundations? Are you coming to Jesus, hearing, and then doing? And even when we are busy doing the things that he's told us to do, the revelation of this upside down kingdom, or right side up, is how I like to think of it now, should always be driving us back again and again and again and again as needy sinners to a Savior. So let's just recap as we close in prayer. These are the sort of ideas from Luke chapter 6. Jesus reveals who he is through powerful ministry, life-changing ministry for people. Who is blessed in this right-side-up kingdom? The poor, the ones that have need of God. They cannot meet their own needs themselves. And woe to who? The rich who have no need. We're called to love our enemies. We're also told to measure back in mercy, forgiveness, and generosity, not judgment and condemnation. Deal with the log in your eye, the one you can't see past. Look at what is in your heart. That's what matters to God, not what's going on the outside. And build your life right by surrendering and hearing and, most importantly, doing what you've heard. So shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, which is just so straight up and down. It's just so real and relevant and full of truth and life. And it cuts right to the core of who we are when we read it, because we recognize truths about who we are as we see words of truth. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to sit up, take note of the high calling that you have for us as your followers. Your heart is never for us to build shaky homes on shifting sand that fall as soon as a storm comes our way. Your heart is for us to build strong foundations on you, that when those storms come, our lives still stand. Help us to build our lives on you with all of these upside down truths. Cement them into us, Lord. Write them on our hearts. Take the logs out of our eyes. Help us to deal with unforgiveness and to be kind to those who hate us. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be like that multitude, willing to go the distance, to seek you out, to touch you, to have an encounter with you, to experience your incredible heart for people and your love and your desire to set people free. You came to bring such good news and freedom for all who are oppressed. And Lord, the greatest oppressor is not a man or a person or a community, but is the sin that traps us. And so I pray that these truths today would set us free from sin that separates us from you. In Jesus' name, amen.